Now, looking back over this passage as we're going forward from verse 7 or so, there are several times a word shows up here, and sometimes it's a word that we forget really is one of the main themes of the Bible. It's what your life now is supposed to bring to God, the Father, and of course to Jesus Christ as well. It's what God promises us as children one day when he finally comes back and gets us. But you'll notice, for instance, kind of picking up in the middle, notice verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Now we've talked about all this. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength." And so you see glory and strength. You again see in verse 8, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, bring an offering and come unto his courts." So talk about glory for just a minute here after I point out to you where we ended last time. At the end of verse 8, notice that all the nations are singing. In verse 1, all the earth is singing unto the Lord. In verse at the end of verse 8 again, "Bring an offering and come into his courts." He's inviting all the heathen, all the world to do that. Okay, that is the millennium. That is when all the nations of the earth see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. They're called to bring their glory, their riches unto Jesus Christ. They're supposed to come in once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles and give glory unto him. And so that's kind of the theme. And once again, it just mentions several times through this passage, glory. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. I think that we hear it so often that we probably underestimate what it will be to see the glory of God in its fullness one day. I mean, we have some vague idea of something shiny and majestic. I get all that. And well, I'm not just trying to just functionally, make you try to imagine something, but you stop and think about some things. You know, here, you know, if you're an artist, you probably, or a photographer, you probably like sunsets and sunrises. Because in many places, and really in most places, they can be very beautiful, right? Well, it's interesting that the Lord does that twice a day. Every day, he allows his creation to see that twice a day, every day. And how are these heavens work, whatever is the case, you know, you see the sun rise and the sun set every day, and the colors and all the things that are actually pretty majestic, about as beautiful as it gets in some people's eyes, right? Depending on the clouds and the dust in the atmosphere and on all those kind of things, it's just really cool. Now, some think that, you know, that happens twice a day here on earth. Meanwhile, the Lord has other worlds, other galaxies. Now, I don't think there's another planet like Earth where it's habited by mortal creatures. I don't think that's the case at all. But still out there, you've seen enough Hubble telescope photo shots and the other, whatever they have up there now, I forget what its name is. But you've seen enough to know that the universe itself, you can see structure out there. It's beautiful. And the Lord does that and nobody even sees it. And so the Lord is doing that for himself. All that power, all that majesty, all that light, and then all the clouds and the expansion, the Milky Way galaxy, you would travel for years at the speed of light before you could even see it in some form where you have perspective on it because it's so humongous. And it's not even the biggest one around. The point is, God has done all that in his glory, and none of us even see it, you know. And so stop and consider what it'll be one day when finally, you know, this all wraps up. The Lord puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is glorious as nobody's ever seen it. He removes from nature the curse. And then we have eyes to see the glory. And it's just a constant theme. When you stop and look, I forget how many times the word glory shows up in the Word of God. I guess I forgot to look at it. But take your Bible, if you would, and look in Revelation Revelation 14, just a second. Let me enjoy this for a minute, because I just got thinking about the fact that you want to give glory to God and all the nations bring their glory into the Lord of Israel and all those sort of things. We don't even know how glorious God is. There's just things that you can't even see, you can't imagine. You know, in Revelation chapter 16, chapter 14, verse 6, you read here, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Now that is an angel flying around in the Great Tribulation. We're forward in the Great Tribulation here. But what he's preaching is a gospel that's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it is instead having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So suddenly, all that are on the earth in those days, all the nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, they hear this angel cry, what? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment's come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." But he says, give glory to him. Now, that seems like a simple enough thing, but consider, if you will, going back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And okay, here we are, verse 6. "He's made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever." So there's God. He's supposed to have glory and dominion forever and ever. Looking a little further, chapter 4, verse 9. And all of a sudden you get this heavenly vision where verse 8, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within." Those are the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. These are not the cherubim. These are the seraphim. Cherubim have four wings. Seraphim have six, if you didn't notice that before. "And they rest not day and night." So here's this heavenly vision with these four supernatural creatures who, at this juncture, and I suppose, I don't know how far back in the past, they spent all of their existence just shouting glory to God. Down in chapter 4, verse 9, "And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever." But the glory must be overwhelming, that these supernatural creatures would just spend all their time shouting glory to God. Now, maybe you're not quite getting this, but it struck me just that we haven't seen anything yet. You know, all we look at is we look at a fallen creation, which can be pretty glorious. I mean, sunrise in the mountains, sunset in the mountains can be pretty cool. Sunset at sea can be pretty cool. But this is still a fallen world. Look at one more place here in Revelation nearby, chapter 5, verse 12, where finally Jesus Christ makes his appearance to John. And in verse 11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto them, him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So glory, glory, glory. If we could just get a hold of it, you know, Paul got to see a bit of it, and he was never the same. They stoned him outside of Lystra, and he died. And he was just for a brief time there in heaven. The Lord sent him back, And he wasn't real happy about it. He just went around trying to get killed the rest of his life. But it was because of what he had seen, you know. It was because of, he finally, you know, he got a hold of it in a way that none of us ever have. And I don't know if you have a near-death experience, if you'll have the same thing or not, because there's lots of deceit that goes into those things. But the point is, you ain't seen nothing yet. I hath not seen, nor ear heard. And if you could just think about what four seraphim and four cherubim and then angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, all singing and shouting glory to heaven, is not going to be a quiet place. You're not going to be sitting on your little cloud plinking on your harp. I don't even know if you'd be able to hear a harp there. The point is that there we have glory in front of us. So in the midst of paying bills and being sick and trying to get over a cold and having your back ache and, you know, just the things that happen in life, you got way too much ahead of you to start thinking something stupid, like quitting or bailing out. Okay, that said, let's go back. Let's go back to Psalms 95. And this plays on it a little bit, but Psalm 96. 96:8, where we stopped last time with the nations bringing their offerings and all into the Lord of glory in the millennium. Now, verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, bring an offering, come into his courts. So these are physical courts. And so when you start reading in, you know, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, about somebody bringing their sacrifice to the altar, and they remember they're wrong with somebody, they need to leave the sacrifice there and go make that right. It's literally talking about a millennial setting where somebody's bringing a literal offering of the heathen to Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is something that plays out down here on earth. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We have a hard time getting that. The beauty of holiness, I think, shows up 30 or 40-something times. And to us, you know, it's kind of a labor because by nature, we would rather not be holy. I mean, let's face it. It takes a lot of effort to raise the bar and try to be holy. So we just soon not try. And so we have a hard time seeing what this beauty of holiness must be, but the Lord emphasizes it over and over. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You say, well, it's not beautiful to me. Well, it's beautiful to him. And it's not beautiful to you. That's why he had to give you, he had to impute it to you so only he could see it. Because you don't really appreciate it that much. It's just true. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And again, this all the earth stuff places the scenario down here on earth. Look at chapter 96, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Now, you know, we try sing here, but all the earth ain't singing right now. But there's coming a day where, you know, if you don't sing unto the Lord all the earth, then you're going to be in trouble. And there's coming a day when all of creation is going to sing unto him. That's going to be a day of rectification. Amen? Down in verse 9 again. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. That should be the case. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Okay, well, you see that come to pass, Revelation chapter 11. And so you know this is when it occurs, Revelation 11, down in verse 15. The end of the tribulation, Revelation 11, 15. With the seventh angel sounding, and keep in mind that just like there are four gospels that narrate the Lord's death coming, death, burial, and resurrection, so there are four accounts in the book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at Armageddon, okay? And so this, even though you're not near the end of Revelation yet, you've seen here already twice
the fact that the Lord has come back. These are two accounts already of the Lord coming back. And one of the things that happens is down in verse 15, 11, 15, and the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. But the kingdoms of this world become his. And so there are no kings here but him. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to him finally getting back and putting down all the little pretend kings that pretend that they're really in charge, and none of them are. All the little cheap bureaucrats that wound up with a city council position that think they now rule the world, and they don't. They don't even come close. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and getting his. Satan's cast out, Satan's tied up and pitched into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And everything goes great from there on, except at the end when men fall back off into the pit again and rebel against God. But the point simply is that in that day the kingdoms become his. Verse 10 of Psalms 96, but this ties in perfectly with Revelation. You just have to know how to rightly divide and where it fits. And you know how to rightly divide by making sure that you take care of the words. And believe the words, right? I'm kind of quiet tonight. Verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. So if he does, then that is the millennium. He is reigning on this earth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. Now that might mean two or three things, but one thing that's true, when it's talking about the world, it may not necessarily be talking about the earth. The world, I mean, the end of the world, the earth is still going to be here, right? So when it's talking about the world, it's talking about the world that the devil's in charge of. It's talking about the idea here that there's coming a day that this world is going to be put on its ear, and it will once and forever then be ruled rightly by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting on the right king. Everybody wants to get their guy in. And it just never works out that well. It just never does. One day the right guy will get in, and then he will enact, and it will be right. Not everybody's going to agree, but you don't have to agree. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and it will be right. Verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. It's never going back to a rulership under men, under fallen men. Verse 10, he shall judge the people righteously. Now notice what comes with this reign. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Now do you really believe that? That the creation, that the trees and the rocks and just everything here actually have the capacity to rejoice when the right king gets aboard, because not the least of which things happen is the curse is removed from nature. Now you remember that when Adam and Eve fell, he said that the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die, and they did. But then he also cursed some things, and don't forget that the lady was cursed with sorrow in her conception. Multiplied sorrow and multiplied conception. So, you know, there's something that went wrong with nature. So suddenly the earth started growing thorns and brambles and those sort of things. So Christ was crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. What does that have to do with anything? Well, he not only bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he bore the curse of nature. And so, if healing is in the atonement for us and forgiveness in the atonement for us, then what is also in the atonement for nature is the removal of these thorns And so what you start seeing when you start reading about the millennium is some pretty remarkable stuff. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, notice down in verse, I think you can agree with me that there's just scanning here. There shall come, verse 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, capital B, shall grow. Well, that's Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. Down in verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The Antichrist is going to literally do that with the breath of his mouth, right? Okay, that said, verse 5, the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There's some preaching in there, because the girdle of his loins is righteousness, the girdle of his reins, what runs his inmost passions and affections for us is faithfulness. That's him being faithful to us. But what I'm going after is verse 6. Because it goes away from talking about that to the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So there's something's going to happen to nature that reverses what went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin upon nature. So that's kind of cool. Maybe you'll get to own your snow leopard or something one day, if that's your desire. That'd be kind of cool, amen? I saw that 1,000-pound tiger, 900-pound tiger and a 1,000-pound liger down in that exotic cat exhibit in St. Augustine, Florida, and I decided that I want a tiger in the millennium. So I'm going for it. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. But you see there's a change in nature. Isaiah 65, down in verse 25. Again, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So apparently, the carnivore predators, originally weren't doing that. They didn't. It was not a dog-eat-dog world in the garden for even lions and tigers and bears. That's kind of interesting, huh? So your forebear, your great-great-great-great-grandmother's mess up and great-great-grandfather's mess up messed up a lot. And so it's almost like the Disney crowd is trying to go back and, you know, make animals almost human out of some misplaced guilt complex. Because one day, all those animals will be our buddies. And they once were. But then the man and the woman screwed it up. Yes, ma'am. I don't know how that's going to work. Yeah, I don't know. You made me upset asking that question. Anyway, I wanted to finish this verse. The wolf, the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall still be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Back in Isaiah 55, just real quick. Isaiah 55, go back down to verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So apparently the thorns and the brambles, maybe the flies and all that kind of stuff, are not going to be a part anymore. So that's kind of cool. But there's a little more. We are reading in Psalms 96, where here you have verse 11, the heavens rejoicing, the sea roars, the field is joyful, the trees of the wood rejoice. Let me just take you on, once again, just a little bit of a Bible study here. Look in Psalms 98, just probably across the page or the next page. 98, 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. So floods clap their hands. This is because they're still singing this new song unto the Lord. This is the Lord. This has projected you forward in prophecies to where the Lord is reigning on earth. And all of the creation is rejoicing, because finally the creature itself, which is groaning, I mean, for the redemption, is still, the nature itself is still waiting for that redemption to come to pass. The whole creation, what? Romans 8. Groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's not just us. That's nature that's under the burden of brambles and briars and thorns. That's animals that are not in their original state that would prefer to return to that original state. So it's kind of interesting. Now, look, if you will, in Isaiah 55. I should have kept you there. Isaiah 55. Notice verse 12. We didn't read this verse. It says in verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now that'd be something to see. I mean, the trees in the Black Forest of Germany all standing a standing ovation, clapping their boughs together. Is that even possible? Must be, right? Was Noah's flood even possible? Look in Luke 19. Luke 19. I don't know that the Lord was speaking allegorically here. Luke chapter 19. And go down to verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples," because they were getting too noisy, rejoicing and praising God, in verse 37. And then he goes on in verse 40, and he answered, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, how about that? Is that even possible? Well, the Lord says it is, right? So this world must be under a grievous burden because of man's sin. I mean, it's grievous to us, but not grievous enough, probably. But apparently, the nature itself, it's grievous to them. Look in... Well, I think I quoted this to you already, but go ahead and look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And it's not fooling when it says this. It's easy to just blast through it and think it's just talking about us. But look down in chapter 8, verse 21. Let's look in verse 20. No, verse 19, I'm sorry. "For the earnest expectation of the creature." Now that may be you. That is you. Because if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." See, you're nothing like you're going to be if you're saved. "Because now are we the sons of God, but it not, doth not yet appear what we shall be." Right? If you're not careful, you don't even get it. But we always relate it to just not being sick anymore, not being hurt anymore, back not aching anymore, not being weakening anymore, not aging anymore, those sort of things. But verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The new creature, the new man, is subject to vanity. He's still stinking dying. Right? I mean, I'm still dying. Nothing about my body changed. But verse 20, I was made subject to vanity, not willingly. I didn't choose this like this. I didn't choose to have it happen like this, right? Not willingly, but by reason of him, so he did it, who hath subjected the same in hope. So I'm subject to vanity, and what I'm called to do is place my expectation and hope in his promises, which are going to come to pass because God is not a liar. And so it goes on to add, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Okay, that's what your problem is. You're in the bondage of corruption. Your new creature is still stuck inside this mortal body. The sin still dwells in your members, left to itself. And it just says that we're will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You live in a corrupt body in a corrupt world, with corrupt eyes and a corrupt mind and a corrupt heart, and you're a mess. And what you're supposed to bring out of that is the Lord planted a seed, put a spirit in you, and you're called to sprout fruit that shouldn't be coming from something corrupt. Because there's a seed inside you that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God, and you're supposed to bring forth that fruit from there, and it's not corrupt. From the bondage of corruption, verse 21, under the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty, I mean, freedom. Total freedom. You no longer have to abide by rules because you don't need rules. You'll do right regardless. Now think about that. I'm going to do right whether... Wait, no. I can't say I'm going to do right whether I want to or not, because I'll want to. I'll just do right. I'll just never do wrong. Isn't that wild? And what was just as natural for you to do wrong will be then just as natural for you to do right and to not think about doing wrong. That's liberty. That's liberty. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, though, now that's not just the new creature, that's the whole creation. That's what we're getting at here. Groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves. So not only the lions, the tigers, the bears, and the gophers. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But the whole creation groaneth together in pain until now. All right, and so when the release from the curse of nature comes, when Jesus Christ comes back and takes it off. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. I mean, the rejoicing is that he's going to come now and everything's going to be right, because he's going to cast down everything that's wrong. He's going to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Be a good day. Amen? Just start this. We won't get very far. The Lord reigneth. So now you've been moved to there. Now it said back in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. So you've been projected forward into the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial reign. The Lord reigneth, 97:1. Let the earth rejoice. There's the earth rejoicing and all that therein is. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Okay, the multitude of isles. Now, an isle is usually, you know, an isle is an island, right? Except I don't think that these are islands. I know this may be a little arcane, but just for a Bible student, look in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, we always think of an island being an isle, you know, someplace over in the Caribbean, some little two-acre place that, you know, is an island. But in Genesis chapter 10, the Bible talks about the isles as something a little different. For instance, in 10, we'll start in verse 3 where he's naming off the sons of Japheth, sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. So here you have Gentiles in their lands, but they're divided into isles. So this is like this is like cultures. You know, Brother Dave was talking about Haiti. Well, Haiti is a different culture than Costa Rica. Haiti is a different culture than Puerto Rico. Quite a bit different, right? So each of those, yes, those are on islands. I get that. But it's when it's talking about the isles of the Gentiles, it's not talking about islands of the Gentiles. It's talking about these peoples being, you know, grouped in their societies in different places. There's several places like this. Let me just run you to a couple more. Look back in Zephaniah, if you can find that book. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah 2. Here talking about judgment and perpetual desolation, verse 9. The Lord, verse 11, will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, small g gods, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even from all the isles of the heathen. Well, the heathen are in entire continents, right? So these isles are not little islands. These isles are societies, cultures of Gentiles here and there. Like I said, a mainland China is a totally different culture than Mongolia. Yes, they're all Oriental, but they're different cultures. So those are two isles. Just one more and then I'll be done. I know this is chasing something down that's just maybe interesting to me. Isaiah 20. You got to use words the way the Bible uses words. A little more to it than just going to Dr. So-and-so and having him tell you what he thinks it means. Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20, and notice down in verse 4. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners, the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, well, Ethiopia and Egypt aren't isles, but there's conglomerated in there societies of people, different groupings of people. Make sense? Okay, that's about all I can do tonight. Any questions or comments?